from the book of Acts. While there are many, we're looking at 13 of them in this series, and today we come to chapter 10. I invite you to turn there with me, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Just a reminder, the scriptures are on the screen, they're also on the app. Also, we have a bulletin. If you can pick that up when you come in, on the reverse side of the bulletin, there's a place where you can take some notes of today's message. Let's look at it together. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, they were on their journey, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. As we continue our journey through Acts, we are discovering that power encounters are not meant just to excite us, but to equip us and empower us for ministry to others. Acts chapter 1, let me remind you again of the words of Jesus, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That happened in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And this reception of power is not a one-time experience, but it's ongoing, and it should always lead to ministry. Power encounters are special occasions. They are special moments when God reveals and manifests His presence to us in a very personal way. But again, they always have a purpose. As we'll see in today's message, such encounters don't just reveal who God is, but sometimes they reveal who we are. You see, Peter was not ready for the next assignment that God had for him. In chapter 2, we know that he was the preacher on the day of Pentecost, the day that the church was born. And the Bible tells us that there were 3,000 conversions on that day. Not only did they make a decision for Christ, but they were baptized in water that day. In chapter 3, we read the account of the healing of the lame man from birth, and it was Peter that God used to bring about that healing. He was the channel of healing to that person. In chapter 4, we know that he stood steadfastly before the Jewish Sanhedrin and pronounced, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given to mankind which we must be saved." A very bold statement indeed. And then in chapter 5, and we looked at this as well in our series, we have the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, and then the persecution that followed that only produced even more boldness in Peter. But what God had in mind for him in chapter 10 was different. And it took a power encounter with the Lord to get him ready for what God wanted to do through him. And not only so, but God had to do it three times to get Peter's attention and for his plan and purpose to sink into Peter's mind. You know, the way God has used you in the past may not be the way God desires to use you in the future. Last week we looked at the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. I shared that this was perhaps the greatest event in church history after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But I want you to know that chapter 10 is also a turning point in the early church, because up to this point, the church had primarily been Jewish, and what happens here really changes everything. Multiple power encounters take place in Acts chapter 10, and they all are for a different purpose. So therefore, I'm going to devote two messages this Sunday and next to this chapter. I just have two takeaways I want to share with you from this account today. The first one is this: God seeks seekers. God seeks seekers. Maybe you're here today and you are seeking. I want you to know God is seeking you. It's not just about you seeking Him. It's about God seeking you. And in the past, if you were a seeker, and maybe that for you was not an event, but it was a journey, it was a process that maybe took months or maybe even years for you to establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can probably look back on that journey and recognize that you may have thought that you were seeking God, but He was indeed seeking you, because God seeks seekers. You know, Cornelius, though not saved and not a Christian, was a seeker after the things of God. You may know someone like Cornelius. He was religious, but he did not know how to be saved. Peter, in recounting later what happened in this chapter and really making a defense before the other apostles because of his encounter with Gentiles, says in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, he said, he told us, or Cornelius told us, how we had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. So who was this Cornelius? And what can we learn from his story? Really, if you just look with me at verse 2, it gives us four important details about this man's character. In addition to being a centurion or a ruler of 100 soldiers, who were known for their self-discipline and bravery. By the way, 5 centurions are mentioned in the New Testament, and all of them are mentioned in a very favorable light. But here's what we know about this man, Cornelius. First of all, he was devout. Do you know someone who really doesn't have a personal relationship with Christ, but they are yet very devout? This means that he followed the ways of Judaism. Devout did not simply mean pious. It meant that he fit into the religious practices of the Jews, even though he was not a Jew. We also know that he was God-fearing. Now, that term may not be exactly what you think it is. It's a technical term from the first century that described a Gentile who was attracted to Judaism. God-fearers attended the synagogues. They sat in a separate section in the back. They generally observed religious practices of the Jews, but they had not yet submitted to circumcisions. God-fearers had already become Jews in their heart, but they had not yet become converted physically. The third thing we know about Cornelius is this man was very generous. He was benevolent. The poor were very close to the heart of this man, and the Scripture tells us that he gave generously to those in need. The fourth thing we see here is that Cornelius prayed regularly. Now, he at least prayed at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the Jewish appointed times of prayer, but he probably prayed even more than that. Have you ever heard someone say, or said yourself, as I did many years back, that God does not hear the prayer of the lost? Well, that's not entirely true. It is clear that God did hear the prayers of Cornelius, and he also took note of his generosity to the poor. It came up like an offering before God. I believe that God hears the prayers of sincere seekers. When those prayers flows from a desire to know God, not win the lottery or get rich or gratify the flesh, but to know God. And what he did for the poor, I think it's important for us to note, was pleasing to the Lord. You know, sometimes in our misdirected zeal, we can belittle the good and religious acts of others. God certainly did not in this case. I would challenge you not to treat the word religion as if it is a dirty word. On the one hand, religion cannot save you. On the other hand, it is a biblical word and it is rich in meaning. It is used in the New Testament. Religion honors God when it does these things. 1 Timothy 5:4, caring for your family. Also in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, religion honors God when you keep a tight rein on your tongue. I don't know about you, but I've got some room for improvement there. Religion honors God when we look after orphans and widows in their distress. In other words, we're concerned about the poor. We are concerned about those that are most vulnerable. And then religion is honoring to God when we keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. However, when it comes to salvation, religion only pacifies. It only pacifies. But it never satisfied. We saw that back in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian. He had been to Jerusalem. He was on his way back. He was even reading a scroll that he had purchased from Isaiah. He was reading the very words 500 years or so before Jesus had fulfilled them, that Jesus would die upon the cross. He was religious. He made great sacrifices, but yet he was lost. And the bottom line is, Cornelius and his family, though religious, though devout, though a good man, they were lost. There was a message that they desperately needed to hear to be saved. They knew about Jesus. If you drop down, and we'll look at it a little bit next Sunday, verse 37 and 38 tells us they knew what had taken place. They knew about Jesus, but they did not know him personally. You know, while there may not be as many seekers like Cornelius today, there are certainly some. And again, you probably know someone like Cornelius. They're religious, they're devout, they would give you the shirt off of their back. They're genuinely good people. So you probably know someone. There may not be quite as many like Cornelius today, but there are people who are seeking God in different ways. Sometimes they're seeking God in very destructive ways. But what they're trying to do is they're trying, in each one of us, you may have heard this before, in each one of us there is a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by Christ. That's true of every single person. I don't care what the exterior looks like or how tough, how educated, how sophisticated or whatever they may be, how hardened they may be, there is still that God-shaped vacuum that is there that can only be filled with Christ. And there's some people who are seeking in very destructive ways, through drugs, through alcohol, through illicit sex, all of these kinds of things. There's an old country song, of course I would have never listened to it, but I must have overheard it at some point. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Tragically, there are some people that are looking for God in all the wrong places. Two verses of Scripture before we move on that I think just reiterates that God is seeking seekers is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. If you recall, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He is also the author of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, we can't save people. And I'm not so sure that we can necessarily seek people, but as we'll see in a few moments, we can be sensitive to people that God sends our way. And by the way, the term lost there does not mean eternally lost. The word really means more misplaced. They're not in the right place. They're not in the place where they belong. And then I love Jeremiah 29, verse 13. I know verse 11 always makes the plaques and the bumper stickers and all of those kind of things. But verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." And Cornelius, even though he was lost, he wanted more than anything else to truly know God. God seeks seekers. The second thing I see in this passage, in this account, is God sensitizes His servants. God sensitizes His servants. Let me ask you, are you prepared for the pastor to say some difficult things? Are you one of those that always want to hear the pastor say something that you agree with? Are you willing to receive some difficult things? How many of you say, yeah, I'm willing to receive some difficult things? Let's be honest. More hands. If not, I'm in trouble. There may be a faith community church across the street come next Sunday. You know, God had already used Peter in phenomenal ways, and I've recounted some of those to this point in the book of Acts. But Peter was not ready for his next assignment, what God had for him next. There was a work that needed to be done in him before God could do the work through him. Maybe you're in that place. You may not even know what God has next for you or the next person that God has for you to be able to share the gospel with. Or maybe it is a new job that you're in and you don't really know exactly how do I reach those that I work with? How do I operate within the confines and the boundaries that may seem stifling to you. You may be in that place that God is in the process of preparing you for what He has next. I've said it in this series, and I will say it again. Ministry will often take you outside your comfort zone. So get ready. If you really want to be a witness, if you really want to make a difference in people's lives, if you really want to have opportunity to share the gospel, just be prepared to go outside of your comfort zone. And sometime you may be flung far away from your comfort zone. Maybe you have been there before. Now we pick up in verse 9 with Cornelius's delegation. These three men, they're on their way to fetch Peter. Peter is on the roof, which was common in that day. That was sort of like a patio or a deck area. And look with me at verse 10. It says, "While waiting for the meal to be prepared, he fell into a trance." I don't think he had hyperglycemia. I don't think there was a physical issue here. But he fell into a trance. And it's interesting, I checked all modern reputable versions of the Bible, and almost without exception, all use this word trance. He fell into a trance. And this Greek word literally means being outside one's self. You know, Paul had a similar experience twice in Acts chapter 22 and then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, very similar to this. George Wood describes it this way. The word can be used to describe a person who is in a special moment of revelation from God when that person does not exhibit consciousness of external surroundings. In other words, Peter lost all sense of the world around him. Have you ever had an experience like that with God? That maybe it is at an altar in a church, maybe it is in your own prayer time, it's on a spiritual retreat or whatever, but you just lose all consciousness of the world around you and your focus is totally upon God. That's what Peter experienced here. It was while in this state that Peter had a vision. I want you to look with me at it again there. It's in verses 11 through 14 again. We're in the 10th chapter of Acts. It says, he saw heaven opened and something like a large seat let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, and let me go to a paraphrase of the Bible that says, a voice told him, Peter, get up and take a bite. Get up and take a bite. Well, he was hungry. He was waiting for a meal to be prepared, but he responded, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. There, in other words, there was nothing that was kosher on God's menu that day. When this sheet was let down, everything on that sheet was non-kosher. And maybe you're from a Jewish background. We've had people from a Jewish background in our congregation, a part of our congregation before, so you know what a kosher diet is. My wife's on a restricted diet. Many of you know that. There's a number of things that she cannot eat. I've joked with her and said, at the feeding of the 5,000, you would have starved because there's nothing that was served that day that you could have had that Jesus had produced. But we know what it is to go into a restaurant and examine the menu and to pick up, oftentimes will deliver another menu, and we tend to learn where she can go and what meal she can have at a certain place. Well, this being kosher was very similar to that. And Peter, as a Jew, was really caught up in his diet and what he would and would not eat. Peter protested to God on religious grounds. Imagine doing that to God. He protested to God on religious grounds, but Peter didn't know. What he didn't know was that he was prejudiced, because his prejudice was so much a part of who he was. He didn't see it. He was blinded to it. Now, Peter had made some progress because he was staying in Joppa, and did you notice that it was in the home of a tanner? And that was a defiling occupation among Jews. So he was staying in the home of a tanner. And I would just imagine, I don't know, Scripture is silent here. I try to follow where Scripture speaks, speak. Where Scripture is silent, keep silent. So I won't say a whole lot. But I would just imagine that there was some discomfort in Peter staying in Joppa. You know, there's some homes that maybe you've been a guest in that you feel very comfortable in, and there's other homes that maybe for me, or maybe fancy homes, that I don't feel quite as comfortable in. I'm afraid I'll knock something over, that I'll spill something or whatever. But Peter was staying in the home of Simon, a tanner, and I think God was preparing Peter for what was next. When God expands the borders of a person's life, he often does that in stages. From the house of Simon the tanner, he would take Peter to the home of Cornelius the Gentile. When God told Peter to get up and eat, Peter's reply was, surely not, Lord. You know, it's really impossible to call someone Lord and say no. That's what Peter did. Surely not, Lord. You know, every time we say no to God, or later to God, or not now to God, we diminish His lordship, His presence, and His power in our lives. Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You know, from our vantage point, Peter's prejudice here is glaringly obvious. A matter of fact, Jesus had already declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7. You can go back there. Long before this time, Jesus already declared all foods clean, but the apostles and the hearers didn't get it at that time, just like they didn't get that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified. In 3 days he was going to rise again. This sort of went over their heads as well. The problem is that we can't see our prejudices at times because we are blinded to them. Listen to me. Prejudice makes us insensitive to the Holy Spirit. Prejudice in any form makes us insensitive to the Holy Spirit. And it also does this. It places a limit on people that we can effectively minister to. Well, let me get specific here. Prejudice comes in all shapes and sizes. There are some that are rather obvious, yet still very much a part of the society in which we live in, and perhaps even a part of your life, and that is racial prejudice, or ethnic prejudice, or economical prejudice. When we look at someone because of their skin color, or because of their ethnic background, or because of their economic, because of their income, and we sort of size them up or size them down in our mind, that, my friend, is prejudice. And it can lead to something, and I know that this has been overblown, but it can lead to spiritual profiling. Spiritual profiling, where we make a determination whether a person is or is not a good candidate to come to Christ. But let's move on. There are also prejudice by lifestyle choices that people make. And sometimes, even though Scripture says these things are sin, and I salute that, and I preach that, and I believe that, we can come down so hard on individuals that we cannot effectively minister to them. It was just freeing to me, liberating to me, a number of years ago that I came to realize that I can accept someone without approving of what they do. Did you know that? You can accept someone without approving of everything that they do, every detail of their lives. If you're married, you should say amen. Because I don't care how good your marriage is, you have done just that. There are some things, they say that happiness in marriage comes when you come to the place in your marriage where you realize that some things in your spouse is never going to change. Not someday change. Not a different faith, but never going to change. When you come to that place, that can be a very happy place. I can tell you it can be a very long journey to get to that place. But there are people, and they're members of your family, they're members of your network of friends that have made lifestyle choices that Scripture clearly says is wrong and it clearly says is sinful, but yet we can accept that person without approving of everything that they do, thus keeping the line of communication and relationship open so that we can effectively minister to them. There's another prejudice. I think it's a big one, and I think I need to say it from the pulpit. It will probably upset someone. There is political prejudice. There is political prejudice. Now, you can have your political views. You can be a member of whatever political party you want. The flag is flying, isn't it? I am so very thankful for that and the freedom and the liberty that we have. But my friend, we can be so political partisan that it wipes out a whole group of people for us to minister to. During the last year or so, Facebook have a lot of Facebook friends, and I'm not a person, I mean, for me, Facebook is 10 minutes in the morning and maybe 10 minutes as I wrap up my day. I'm not one of those people, I don't want any alerts when someone sends me something or whatever. I've got too much going on in life to be alerted every time my name is mentioned or whatever. If that's you, God bless you. That's fine. That's just not me. But I followed some pastor friends and I've just made it my choice. I have my own political views. I have every right to have my own political views but I've got some pastor friends who put some posts on. As I read those posts, it grieved my heart. Some of the posts may have been in and of themselves true, but because that goes out to everybody, all of a sudden there is a slice of people you're no longer able to minister to. I don't know about you, but I want Faith Church to reach Republicans and Democrats and Independents and Libertarians and whatever stripe that there may be out there, we must be very careful not to allow being political, so partisan politically, that that rises to the level of the Great Commission. And I'll be honest, I've seen a lot of Christians that they're more concerned about their political views than they are the advancement of the gospel. They're more concerned that their views be advanced than they are about the advancement of God's kingdom. And I'll tell you, there's something desperately wrong with that. We can have prejudice because of our political partisanship. You know, in this account, the difficult part's over now, I think. In this account, the Lord was preparing Cornelius to minister to a man who desperately needed to be saved. But it was also preparing Peter, who wasn't yet ready to lead him to salvation. It took a power encounter to eradicate the prejudice from his heart. Listen, we want power encounters to be sensational. We want them to be sensational. I've had those at the altar. Our kids just got back from youth camp, and no doubt many of them were greatly spiritually impacted and called to the ministry. I rejoice in all of that. I would much rather have a power encounter with God that is sensational than one that is surgical. But did you know that we see a lot of power encounters in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in the book of Acts, and in our text today, that are not so much sensational? I mean, Peter probably felt somewhat gagged at first. Oh no, what is that? Get up and eat, you're kidding. You're kidding. It would be almost as bad if a sheet came down from heaven and it was full of spaghetti. And the Lord told me, get up and eat. Get up and eat. Now, I know I've got so many Italians in this congregation. People can't believe they don't like spaghetti. There's a long story in that. It goes all the way back to kindergarten in southern Missouri. But I don't like spaghetti. I mention it from time to time in sermons just in case you ever invite me over. And please don't serve spaghetti. Just don't do that. So I like to drop that hint every now and then. But there are these power encounters that are surgical. They're not necessarily comfortable. They're not necessarily be shared in testimony time in a small group or whatever. There is a work that God is wanting to do in us. And first of all, He's got to do this work through us. There's some things that He has to remove. As I shared 2 weeks ago from Acts 8 and Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian, God uses people who are available, flexible, and adaptable. Prejudice is a barrier to all three. Now in verses 17 to 23, the Spirit prepared Peter for the revival of the men sent by Cornelius. When they arrived, he invited them in. They spent the night. The next day he left with them for the 30-mile trip from Joppa to Caesarea. Peter's life was changed at this point. And it led to the expansion of Christ's kingdom. The door on Gentile ministry had only sort of been cracked up to this point, and it was getting wider and wider until it was going to be blown open. What do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that God seeks seekers. And I would just imagine there are some around you. They are neighbors. They are friends. Don't snicker behind their backs about their devotion or about their religion. That will never lead them to Christ. That will never lead them to Christ, but rather be sensitive about how you can minister to them right where they are, as Peter did. Because as we will see next Sunday, Cornelius and his family, they were ripe for the picking, so to speak, when Peter arrived. But it probably wouldn't have happened had Peter not had this surgical power encounter. You know, we must be very careful to guard against prejudice of people, of spiritually profiling people who are not ready, because the Holy Spirit, what He wants to do in our lives, He wants to sensitize His servants. He wants us to be sensitive. I don't know why, but I just seem to realize that more and more at this particular season of my own personal walk with the Lord, that I need to be sensitive. As I look back over my life, and maybe it's an experience that you have as well, boy, there's a lot of times I was just insensitive to those that were placed around me. Yes, He speaks to us through His Word, but sometimes there may be power encounters that we have that will lead us to even greater sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. So how should we respond to God's Word today? Let me tell you how we should not. Not self-examination, not looking at ourselves in the mirror and sizing ourselves up, or worse yet, comparing yourself to somebody else. Well, I may not be this, but at least I'm not that. That is not how we need to respond to God's Word today, but it is through spirit examination. Lord, speak to me. Your servant is listening. Show me things that I may not want to see. The Holy Spirit sees what we don't, and He will uncover what we won't. But only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only He can change us, and He will if we will let Him. Let's pray together. Father,